John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. This is not the usual word for parable. This is more a proverb, perhaps. It's like a parable, but it's not precisely like one. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. What's interesting is that Jesus says, later in this chapter, I'm just going to, you know, go right to it in my explanation. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And he also says, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd and the door. The porter is the doorkeeper, the one who keeps the door, the one who operates the door. So Christ is taking on several roles here. But in a way, you know, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so he is the way to God. And he is also our guide, the one who leads us, the one who feeds us. And in this analogy, you know, the shepherd of the sheep takes a great deal of care for his creatures. He leads them. He knows them by name. He knows them intimately. He knows each one. He puts forth his own sheep. He goes before them. He leads them. They follow him. They know his voice. They're familiar. They're herd animals, and they know the leading of the shepherd. But they will not follow some strange person, just any old person who comes along. There was a similar proverb in Isaiah. It says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's voice. But my people doth not know. My people doth not consider. Israel doth not know. It's from the book of Isaiah. That was one of the first passages that I read in Isaiah, being in the first chapter. And it totally confused me. I had no idea what that meant. Because I'd never really had much experience in life or with animals. The animals become familiar with you as much as one human to another. And in some ways, they are more intelligent. Intelligent isn't really the right word, but their simple-mindedness conveys a certain truth. You know, they understand where they are fed. People are not always so wise. People often go after people who don't feed them, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, no, my sheep hear my voice. They don't follow strangers. They won't follow strangers. They will flee from strangers. And they do not know their voice. This is something I often say, that, you know, that if someone is supposed to, if God has sent someone to me for them to hear the teachings that I do, if the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ is in me, and if I am teaching in his stead, there will be a resonance, I like that word. It'll resonate with them. They will hear it. It will ring true. It will be familiar. And they will hearken to that voice. He is the door. Notice, it's interesting. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. You know, the thief doesn't come through the normal way. He's sneaking around the back. He's sneaking over the fence. But the good shepherd enters through the door. And so, you know, I generally comment I have commented in the past how that the term pastor is generally not used in the Bible. And by that I mean, Paul makes one reference to pastors, right? Every other reference to shepherd refers directly to Christ or to literal shepherds, like there were shepherds by night watching their folds. The word pastor is interchangeable with shepherd, and it is not used very often in the New Testament in reference to men. But rather, the good shepherd is Christ. But here's the thing, is that, you know, he has since passed into the heavens, from whence we await his return. And so he speaks through men. And the true men of God are going to come through the door. They're going to preach Jesus Christ. Now, not just have it with the label of Jesus Christ, because that's, everyone's got the label, but they're going to be teaching Christ. They're going to be teaching the same doctrines that Christ taught. They're going to, you know, it's going to be a Christ-centered, Christ-focused teaching. That's the whole point of feeding the sheep. You know, when at the end of John, he's going to tell Peter, you know, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Well, what's he talking about? What do you feed my sheep? Does he mean bread? You know, I think of the feeding of the 5,000. How did you not understand that I bade you not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because the doctrine, the teaching, that is what we are spiritually fed. We are fed a line. We are fed a particular way of thinking, a philosophy. We are fed from the scriptures a way of thinking, an interpretation, and that is how, and that feeding causes us to grow. We will either grow into the image of Christ, or we will grow into a corrupt image of man's traditions and earthly corruption. And the good shepherd, the one who is truly being led of Christ, because every good shepherd in this earth, as far as someone who's pastoring or leading sheep, so to speak, to the right kind of fodder, is going to be coming through the door, which is Christ. Because the true and only good shepherd is him. And so ultimately every teacher is to emulate Christ in the way we teach and the care also we take for the sheep.
Personally, I gotta admit I dislike that term. I don't like to think of other people in terms of being sheep. I mean, that's a term that Christ used. But I don't myself feel comfortable using it of people. Because I am not Christ.
You know, so anyone who comes some other way than through Christ, preaching some other gospel, preaching some other wisdom, some other philosophy, they're a thief and a robber. They are not of the true shepherd. The doorkeeper, now, people will get stolen away by false shepherds all the time. They're wolves in sheep clothing. And people get led astray all the time, and people say, well, how can that be? Because they're not his sheep. You know, but then again you think, well, gee, you know, there was a time in my life where I was led astray. But, you know, in the big picture, you know, we are ultimately led to our salvation. We are led of the good shepherd. You know, don't count along the way so much as where we end up. You know, the tares are gathered and burned, and the true sheep end up with the good shepherd. They did not hearken to the voice of strangers. Yes, it's something, you know, the time past of our life is sufficient for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, walking in all manner of sinful debauchery. Now we hear the voice of the shepherd and we follow him. So when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I like that. They know his voice. I sincerely believe that those who are of God, ultimately God reveals the truth to them. And that's why I used to get really bent out of shape about false doctrine. It's still sin. And no sin is acceptable. You know, but I do trust that those who have faith in Christ, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that when you tell me you have faith, I know your faith is sincere, and therefore I know that God is going to lead you to all truth, just as I know he will lead me to all truth in every area in which I am lacking. Because he does lead us, he is our shepherd, we will hear his voice, He will cause us to hear it. If we are lacking in that we are not as wise as sheep, he will cause us to be, to ultimately conform to that image and make this true of us as it is true of the natural world. So they didn't really understand what he was talking about, like, you know, what this with this analogy had reference to, and he makes it clear, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and have and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So first he iterates, I am the door. Anyone who came before Christ, now does that mean all the prophets of Moses are thieves and robbers? Of course not. None of them claim to be the Messiah. But any others who claim to be the way to God, as Christ was specially the way, are thieves and robbers. Any other messianic figure, any other who would come claiming to be the Messiah is obviously out. And also, you know, I bring this up to our times, you know, any image of Christ which men draw from tradition and from imaginations is thief and robber. You know, these are wolves in sheep's clothing who've come to steal and to kill and to destroy. They will not give you life because the Christ they're bringing is not the true Christ. It is in name, it is branded as Christ or Christian, but it has corruption. So Christ is a door, and by him we enter in. We enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within us, but it is also a coming kingdom into which we shall be resurrected, and we will live and walk in it in the time yet to come. You know, it is said that all things are put under his feet, yet it does not appear that all things are put under his feet. We shall enter in and be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. That means, it makes me think of when Paul spoke of, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then you must need go out of the world. The point is, you know, in life, you're not, you know, in my life, I'm not always conducting Bible studies. I meditate on the Word of God day and night. I think about it all the time. But not every single moment, I'm not able to focus on it every single moment of my life. I have, sometimes I got to go working on the car, I was going to mention, but that's not really good because actually my mind is usually free. But let's say, you know, I'm just something where I got to mentally focus. I got to go grocery shopping. I've got to deal with financial things. I got to do some work and things like that. Well, you know, that takes me away and I'm out. I'm out of his presence. Now, never truly out, but, you know, I also think of when it says in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. You know, there is the ultimate promise is not in and out, but in. But while we are in the world, we go in and we go out. And Christ is here to guide us to life everlasting, to save us, to bring us in and out and keep us safe, whether we be out or whether we be in, whether we be in the safety of the sheepfold, you know, protected from robbers, presumably. You know, analogies only go so far. You know, I mean, it immediately, I always have trouble with them because you can just keep reading into an analogy, and that's not really what they're for. You know, we should not always, you know, it's not logical really to assume that an analogy is going to carry through in every single point. That's why You know, I generally avoid them. Not that there's anything wrong with them, but I prefer to just go direct. It's much more easy when you just explain things directly. But Jesus at times likes to be cryptic. He likes to, you know, and the whole scripture in many ways is sort of hidden from people's eyes. What I find most interesting is the way so much of it is just hidden right in plain view. So Christ has come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Life in abundance. You know, what kind of, you know, what does he mean? You can have a Rolls Royce, you can have a big mansion to live in this world, you can have furs and jewels and all manner of earthly blessings. You know, and the merchandise of gold and of silver and of precious stone and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory. I'm quoting from Revelation, all the things the merchants of the earth lament over when Babylon is burned. You know, and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. I mean, what kind of abundance is he talking about? And I know the abundance that he's talking about. You know, it's funny, when I was addicted to alcohol and drugs, I knew that there was a time in my life much earlier when I was young, before I tried drugs, that I enjoyed life without the use of drugs. But I had come to a point where I was, you know, about when I was 31, where I'd been using drugs most of my adult life, and I was really sick of it, but I couldn't see how to stop. Because whenever I wouldn't do them, I was miserable. And I had this intense need to do them all the time. But when God delivered me, suddenly, again, I saw, you know, a change in my life in which my life was, I had more abundant life. You know, living life soberly allows you to truly live. I remember, you know, I have relations, nephews, you know, I hear about them starting to use marijuana. Like, oh, you know, and they think it's opening up their minds. But really now, after having experienced life with it and now without it, but you could attain the same thing soberly. It's kind of a shortcut. But the thing is, after a while, it has its limitations, and it does not reveal anymore. It just becomes stupefying. You become stagnant. And then you can't get by without it. Anything that becomes like such a ruling of your life is not good. It's not an abundant life. Same thing with riches and all that. It's, you know, you think like, well, I'll go on vacation and I'll go see you know, the Caribbean and be on the beautiful sandy beaches and go to the you know, the amusement park, and I'll spend time at museums, and I'm living an abundant life. But a truly abundant life is one that is free in your mind. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. When Jesus makes you free from sin, you have an abundant life, because you have joy, because your old sins are left behind, and you don't feel guilt. It's one thing to be forgiven and to have imputed righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. Without that, you know, God, we would be unforgiven, and where would we stand? We are embedded in history. You can't just like walk away from your past. It's part of you. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we can leave the past behind. But the thing is, if you commit the same sins over and over again that you supposedly left behind in your past, they're not your past, they're your present. But when he delivers us from sin and iniquity, we experience freedom. And there's just a certain rejoicing that comes over you. I mean, when I was delivered, I definitely felt this. My life became more abundant with life. I mean, you know, the life itself was a broader life, a more enjoyable life, a happier life. And not because I, you know, and the thing is, financially, I did not see some big prosperity at the same time, but I'll tell you what, my happiness, in fact, I went on to have some very rough years about 4 years later that I'm just sort of coming out of now. But through those rough years, he brought to me even more good things. It made my life even broader again. It broadened my experience. So that not only do I enjoy life for my own sake, I can be helpful to other people and help them navigate the rough waters of life, which oftentimes overtake us and make existence difficult and trying. You know, everyone's abundant, you know, the thing is, everyone doesn't have this abundance of wealth. And the thing is, people start getting people jealous. You know, I can't give you money or show you how to make more money, but I can show you from the scriptures how to obtain things from God that He is very willing to give. And those are the things of life. Thou hast the words of life. Because in Christ there is life. And what is death but sin through death? And righteousness is life. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, as the Apostle Paul taught. That grace may reign through righteousness. The reign of grace is seen in the righteousness that we obtain from God. That is the reign of grace. And it leads to eternal life. A life that is now improving and becoming more glorious, more godly, and more divine. A life that is becoming more like His life. A life that is going to persist for all eternity. And also living the kind of life that, you know, because here's the thing, is like if all our true joy is in lusts of the flesh and desire of the eye and the pride of life, if that's where all of our desire and hope is, I hear some Christians, man, they are so jealous, and it seems like the main thing they're trying to do is escape from the torments of hell and their theology and all that. And so, you know, it seems like they really feel like they're missing out with sin. I don't. I had plenty of it, and I was sick of it, and I was glad to be rid of so much of it, and I'll be glad to get rid of those things which still hang on now. And also, I'd be glad to learn the lessons I need to learn from whatever random things could crop up, I suppose, that I've never seen before. But, you know, that is true life in Christ. It is the life we live, not unto ourselves, but unto Him. It is according to His glorious righteousness, not according to the ungodliness and sin of this world. That is how we live a more abundant life. A life that has less death in it. And sin is death. Verse 11. Before I go on. And what does the thief do? I'll tell you what. The thieves, they steal every one my words from his neighbors. I say, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. And they come in and they immediately want to say, oh no. Oh, no, no, no. And I'll tell you that you can obtain not just imputed righteousness, but God can give you gifts of healing, so to speak, in the spirit, whereby broken parts of your personality and life can be fixed. And that you should earnestly seek those things as if it is that important to you. And they'll come along and say, no, 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 no. Just, he forgives you. You don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. You know, Paul's going to get your hopes up, and you're going to be disappointed. Thieves, robbers, they want to steal the righteousness which you could obtain in Christ. They want to destroy your hope in Christ for the good things, for the things which by His divine power are ordained for you. They want to kill off in you the child that has been conceived, the seed of God in you. Christ is being formed in you, and they want to destroy that. They want to kill it. They want to rob you of the all that you are, all that you have coming according to the promises of God in faith. You have faith, well, by faith, and you have claim to the promises. You know, holiness is for you. Godliness is for you. God has an abundant store of these things. He will teach you. Seek and ye shall find, ask and it shall be given you. You can overcome the things in this life, the sin that so easily besets us. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, I am the good shepherd. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. He, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. Something only Christ does. But the same mind should be in us as it was in him. All those who want to serve, you want to serve the sheep, pastor? Have it in your mind that you're willing to lay your life down for that congregation. But honestly, I don't see a lot of pastors laying their life down for the congregation. They're asking the congregation to lay their lives down for the pastor. You know? Don't pursue, you may want to obtain some earthly good, but you should instead make a bigger commitment to this ministry and give more money to the pastor, to the leader, to the shepherd. Because he's feeding you, isn't he? He's leading you to green pastures. He's leading you to greater righteousness. Yes, after so many years in that ministry, he's really caused you to prosper in the things of God. Why, you're so much more godly now than when you began, that it makes sense to just make a bigger contribution, doesn't it? And of course, I'm speaking somewhat facetiously because I have a great deal of doubt about modern ministries. I get letters from people all the time. And I see, you know, these hirelings. I mean, that's a pastor is a man of God for hire. And pardon me if I have very little trust for them. I have very little faith in the institution of the church as far as the earthly institution. I believe in the mystical institution of the church. I mean, the many-membered body of Christ. I have a lot of faith in that. I trust that that's working perfectly. It is unified in the Spirit of God. And therefore, we are one. But the earthly institutions, I have no interest in bringing all those things together because so many of them are so corrupt. And individual congregations, you know, I mean, who can tell? Many pastors, you know, for them it's just a job. And when the wolf comes, they flee. Why? Because the sheep don't really belong to them. They're just paid to be there. And what is the wolf? It can take many forms. You know, I'll tell you what, you know, so many of these pastors are slaves to their denomination, and they cannot, you know, if there's a piece of false doctrine, right? Because that's when Jesus says, when Jesus mentions wolves, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. So, I mean, the wolf thing in this analogy is a doctrinal thing. You know, if there's a false doctrine in their denomination, it's something, you know, we have to test the fruit, right, and see what kind of ministry it is. There's a lot I want to say about this. All right, but, you know, there's false doctrine, let's say, in a denomination. And let's say the pastor has a moment of conscience, and he realizes this thing we're teaching in this denomination, let's say they deny the deity of Christ. We'll make it easy, all right? They deny the deity of Christ, and the pastor is in that denomination, and he realizes, you know what, Jesus is God. But so many times, for the sake of their denomination, they just put their head down and they just keep plugging ahead. And they do not make a stand for the truth because they will lose their position. Their congregation will be taken away from them, or the congregation itself will throw them out. Very rarely, they'll make a stand for the truth and actually break with the denomination and take the sheep onto greener pastures. And I applaud men who do that. But there are many times when they, in spite of maybe a conviction of their conscience, they continue teaching the things the denomination has brought them up in. Because that's their job. They were raised in that denomination. They went to that denomination's school or college or whatever and were trained and ordained in that denomination's doctrine. And the funny thing is there are so many denominations and so much different doctrine. Yet, they can't all be true. It's likely a lot of it isn't. So, you know, they may see the wolf coming, but they do not. They leave the sheep to the mercy of the wolf. So let's say they're in a church and they realize that it's false prophecy. Let's say the rapture, because I don't believe in the rapture. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I certainly believe that the church is going to play an active part in the tribulation. You can see that in chapter 11. The two candlesticks are the two churches that remain after the other five have their candlesticks removed out of their places. In any case, we will be doing exploits in the end times. I do not believe in, and people say, well, you don't believe in the rapture? You don't believe we're going to be caught up? Well, of course I believe we're going to be caught up, but that's, read 1 Thessalonians 4. That's talking about the resurrection. That's the subject. Rapture is something they have inserted, basically taking the resurrection and focusing on the transportation aspect of the resurrection for the living. The living are going to be transported. They're going to be translated and transported at the same time to wherever Christ is. So we are going to be, he's coming to the earth, we're going to be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, and then we will also meet him in the sky as he returns to the earth. So we meet him in the air because he is on his way here. If he's going to land at Jerusalem, it makes a lot more sense to meet him in the air than to travel over the ground, etc. So no, I don't believe in the rapture, but let's say a pastor who's been teaching it for years has a moment of conscience. Now, you know, I've talked to pastors, and sometimes sometimes they just don't have the guts to do it. Because standing up for truth is not what they're about. They're employees. They're hirelings. They're paid professionals. So, and a lot of times I think they just, instead of having to deal with conscience, they just beat it down. You know, I don't know. I can't look into men's minds, but I'll tell you what, if some, it is doubtless true. Their consciences are seared. You know, many others, you know, I trust that Christ will reveal the truth to all those who have faith in him. You know, so I don't sweat the rapture, honestly. Not like I used to. I just, you know, I preach in faith. I teach in faith, in hope, in trusting in God, that the word will have its work. And more people will hear the truth as it is written, as it is so simply laid out by Christ and his apostles. So when he sees it, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And that ultimately is what happens. I'll tell you what, the true sheep of God end up finding no home in your traditional churches. They feel out of place. Their consciences, you know, there's all these ideas running around there. They start hearing the true voice of the shepherd. The true shepherd's voice starts convicting them of what way they ought to go. Hey, I ought to go this way. But the pastor refuses. The hireling refuses. He's leaving the sheep to the wolves. Wolves. And so the true sheep, the sheep of God, end up being scattered because they can't stick around. They have no place there. It's not the voice of the true shepherd. This is a hireling. And he's in league with the wolf. You know, the hireling, the thief. The thief is the false Christ. The hireling is the false pastor. The wolves are the false prophets. And the false doctrine is all throughout all of this. He does not care for the sheep. The people, you know, their eternal life is the farthest thing from the minds of many men who have a more mercy. I'll tell you what, those who have the mercenary spirit, you know, it's for hire. It's a job. It's a good job. For many pastors are very well paid. I was astonished that the pastors of even very small congregations often make six-figure salaries. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. They know me, I know them. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. You know that Christ is the door to God. He is the door to which the sheep enter in and approach to God. He is our intercessor, our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, he is the mediator, not just in that sense in our relationship, but in literally, he is the mediator between God and man, in that he was God made flesh. And in that sense, he is a true, not just a mediator, but his very existence is a form of mediation. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It is generally thought, and I agree also, that Jesus is there referring to the Gentiles. But even now, you know, how do we apply this to today? Well, you know, maybe we're born and raised Christian, but there are yet others who must come in. It's not just a fixed thing at the moment. What is now ought to be brought to others. And also it refers, in my mind, to the fact that, you know, just because we are not currently under Christ, let's say we've been listening to the voice of strangers, does not mean that he will not claim us and take us for his own and teach us his voice. You know, I want to hear the voice of the Savior. I want him to guide me. I want him to be my shepherd. Therefore, we seek that. We pray for that. We want to have the understanding which he gives us so that we may know the truth, and that the truth might make us free, and that we might you know, enjoy that abundant life which he promised. Verse 17. And also I should say, verse 16 is an allusion to the church, that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, you know, that there's one fold. Not Jews and Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles together in one body. That is what the church truly is. Breaking down the partition between the two and making us all one in him. And even gender barriers Christ broke down. You know, there's neither male nor female. Because ultimately we all inherit in Christ the same inheritance. We are all sons, quote unquote. You know, it is considered to be better to be the son as far as inheritance goes, at least in the way things were historically. And ultimately in Christ, it's not going to matter whether you were male or female. Sex doesn't really come into it. The role of sex in this is, you know, it has to be just sort of put away. You know, in heaven they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are as the angels. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father loved the Son for laying down his life. Because I lay down my life, my Father loves me. He loved him before that, but this is something in the Son, the willingness to sacrifice himself for the sheep. God loves that. You know, the willingness to lay down our lives. To, you know, it's not just then, but also, you know, setting aside our self-interest in the interest of others. This is something that Jesus teaches. This is something we ought to practice. I do what I do not to receive gifts, but to give gifts. You know, I do it because I want to give to others, not because I want to receive. You know, if I wanted to get a lot of money for this, I would probably do a better job, make a slicker package, and charge. That would be the other thing. Anyways, Jesus laid down his life, of course, on the cross. And I think it's interesting. It says, you know, people always say, well, who killed Christ? The Jews? The Romans? Us? You know, I remember guys asking, who killed Jesus? And it was supposed to be, the answer he wanted was, we did because of our sins. No. Wrong. Christ laid his life down. He didn't have to die for your sins. Yes, he was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was God. God laid his life down of his own accord. Yes, I know he said, not as I will, but you will. But because the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. In the spirit, he was willing. And he laid it down. He did it willingly. Though the flesh revolted against it, he was willing and went on to do it, of course. So we can lay that, any of those arguments aside. No man took his life from him. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. And I didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid his life down. And in fact, when he was on the cross, he says, Father, into your hand do I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. And when the soldiers saw him, they were astonished that he had died. They wouldn't have expected him to die so soon on the cross. It's because he laid his life down. He had suffered enough, and then he died. You know, it was enough agony, whatever. He laid his life down. No man took it from him. His life was not taken. He laid it down. And this is a very clear verse. I lay it down of myself.
And yes, I do know that in Acts 3, Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life, and many other places similar things are said. But the point is, from Christ's perspective, this is how he looked at it.
I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is very simple. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up, to rise from the dead. He had power to lay his life down. He could just die. By an act of will, and the right when it was acceptable. So he died at the precise moment he intended to die, just as he rose from the dead at the precise moment he intended to rise. But ultimately, the one who has the power and authority to lay his life down is in control. They didn't know what they were doing. Christ, he knew. Verse 19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Referring back to chapter 9. Obviously, there's some people listening to him are going to think, you know, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. This is crazy talk. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, they understood what he meant. And I know a lot of people today don't understand the deity of Christ, but the Jews understood very well. You know, if Jesus wanted to, and people would say, well, there's an explanation for that, you know, I and my Father are one. We are of one purpose. We are, you know, they just don't get it. Well, but the thing is, if Jesus was not God, then it would be incumbent upon him to make sure people understood that. It's not cool, if you're not God, to go around dropping hints that you are. And see, that's the elephant in the room. Those people who want to deny the deity of Christ are totally just blind to the fact that he, if not God, then he has a burden to make that clear. The apostles did. Now, we are not, there was no divine power in us. You know, they're very clear. We are not gods, and they would rip their clothes. But Jesus received worship. And when they said, my Lord, my God, he did not dispute it. He did not argue with them. It's just absolutely elementary. And they understood full well what he was suggesting by saying that he and his Father were one. I mean, there are other ways in which God, yes, I can be one with God without being God himself. But Jesus meant it that way. And said it that way intentionally to be provocative. He isn't like, whoa, wait a second. They don't understand. I don't mean like that. He would have to, otherwise he'd be misleading them intentionally. He's walking the temple in Solomon's porch. It's the feast of dedication. It's winter. And they came around about him. How long do you make? If you be the Christ, tell us you're the Christ. And he says, I already told you. And he believed not. And that's the thing. He did not say, I am the Christ, but he said so much else about himself. The problem is, they want him to say he is the Christ. He's saying everything else he is. He's telling them what the Christ is that they don't understand. That the Son of God and God are one. And he is the shepherd, the door of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the light, and the life. Sorry. That's coming up. But the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works, the miracles that Christ would do, they were to bear witness of him, who he was. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said, my sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. They receive me. You are not of my sheep. This is plays into God's election. That they don't hear his voice because they're not his sheep. God, the Father, brings people to Christ. He works in them, opens their eyes and ears. That is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It is given to us to hear the voice of the Son of God. We don't hear the voice of strangers. It is given to us to hear him. They heard tradition. They heard other things because it was not given to them to hear Christ. And what Christ gives to us who hear him, who follow him, who he knows, he will say to many in that day, I never knew you. But to us, he says, I know you, well done, good and faithful servant. He gives us eternal life. I will give them eternal life. Now, some people will say that a man has an immortal soul. In that case, God doesn't need to give us eternal life. No, he only has immortality. Immortality is conditional on Christ giving it to you. He gives unto us eternal life. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. Everlasting life, whatever. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I do believe in eternal security. I do believe once saved, always saved. What I don't believe is these workspace salvation, when they say, well, repeat after me, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I believe in Jesus, X, Y, Z, and then they say, now you're saved. No. If I'm saved, I am saved before the foundation of the world. God chose me. He brought me to Christ. He led me to Christ. Then he brought me to faith in Christ. And my faith does not just come and go. It is not just a one-time thing. It is not a work, a commitment I make at some point in time based on my will, but rather he gives it to me to have faith from the time, whenever that begins, to the end. I have faith. And my salvation, but my salvation comes through by faith through grace, and then not of myself. It is the gift of God. God is the one who brings about salvation through faith, because it is through his grace that we are even able to have faith. It is through his grace that we are able to do anything. So if God is choosing to be gracious to me, as he was choosing not to be gracious to these who are not his sheep, they do not hear, they are not given to Christ of the Father, like it says in 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. They were given to Christ. These are not given to Christ. Unto you it is given to understand the mystery of kingdom, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And these Pharisees the Jews here, whatever, whichever Jews these are, many of these Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, zealots, whoever, they're coming and they don't believe in him. And then they're asking him, tell us if you're the Christ. Well, you don't believe me, you won't believe me anyways. You would have figured it out by now if you heard my voice. You'd know, I already told you. I told you enough. I don't see him declaring to his disciples he was the Christ. They figured it out. How's that? How did Peter understand thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? How did they understand that? He didn't tell them. He never declared. And people say, Jesus never declared he was God. Well, he never declared he was Christ either. You know? Except, they said, as far as in general in his teachings, he didn't go around saying, I'm the Christ. So no wonder if he didn't go around saying, I'm God either. He wasn't that way. He was humble. His humility gets in the way of many people's understanding. Because it's not appropriate for him as the humble servant of God to go around declaring himself like that. That's inappropriate. That would be contradictory to his character. He did not want to tell them plainly. So he gives us eternal life. We will never perish. That is the ultimate end of the wicked, is to perish. I've been reading a book. I don't read a lot of books, and I don't get my knowledge from books. I get it from the Spirit of God. But a friend sent me a book, and I checked it out. It's a good book. I'm going to have a review on it on YouTube as soon as I finish it. I've been making some notes. I'm going to have a few things to say about it. But we can perish. We are perishable. We are mortal. And God, and the book relates to hell. It's Steve Gregg's new book. But we can perish. We can fail to inherit eternal life. Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. So when we believe on him, this is what we get, eternal life, more abundant life, and also that we should never perish, which is the same thing, you know. And we can't be plucked from his hand. There is security. Because our salvation is wrought in God, no man can take it away. Now, a man may think, I'm saved, and be totally deceived in himself. I'm saved. Just like the guy with one talent, he took it buried in the earth. Cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness. From to him that hath shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. That should sound familiar. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes it seems people have salvation because they declare to us, we believe, and I said the sinner's prayer on October 19th, 1978, and ever since then I've been saved. Well, like I said, that gets on my nerves because my salvation predates the world because it is wrought in the grace and mercy of God, not in the works of men. Certainly not of this man, nor of any other man. So I and my Father are one. No man is able to, no one can pluck you out of God's hands, even you yourself. You can't escape this salvation. Like I said, you can deceive yourself and tell yourself you're saved when you're not. But, I'm not going to think those things of you. Don't you think those things of you. There's no reason to go around doubting and thinking like, oh, what if I'm one of these? What if I'm one of those whom he rejects? Don't think that. There's no profit in that kind of thinking. What's the profit in it? So I can feel bad about myself. So I can doubt God. So I can unbelieve him. No, just believe. Don't worry. It's cool. It's okay to have faith and not doubt your salvation. Sometimes people, they look at themselves. Remember, it's not wrought in you. It's by his grace. And I know you feel bad about your sins. Well, that's why that's one of the things God loves about you. It's because the wicked don't mourn for the things they've done. But because you mourn, that's why God has led you to Christ, because he can turn your mourning into gladness. So, verse 31, they try to stone him, obviously, because he declared that he and his father were one, and they knew he meant God, and they knew he meant he was God. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Verse 32, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus does not deny. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.' If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Let's just read the last verses, because we won't probably do anything. Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away beyond Jordan, into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true,' and many believed on him there." So, again, grabbing rocks, Jesus quickly says, I've shown you many good works. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, no, we're not stoning you for good works. It's for the blasphemy. Because you are a man and you make yourself God." They understood. Now, it could be argued, I suppose, that Jesus is sort of here saying, being defensive in this way, that he's sort of, denying his deity. But that's not really so. He's reasoning with them, and it leads up to him trying to escape. Or he does escape. He escapes out of their hand. I've said this on many occasions, that it's acceptable to, you lay your life down, but you don't just lay it down whenever they want it. You escape out of their hands. Don't just throw your life away. And Jesus would offer himself when the time is right, not just any old time they wanted him dead. And I definitely think that we should seek to preserve our lives in the physical sense, until it is clear that God wants us to lay our lives down. So they say, "Okay, we're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, makest yourself God." And he says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" This is Psalm 22, actually, or Psalm 82. "I have said you are Elohim, gods, all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the rulers. You are mere mortals, and you are gods." Now, if you call them gods, it's the same label, "unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." So, the point was that they were unjust judges, and they sat as gods over the people. Judging declaring justice, but they were unjust judges. But therefore they were as gods, even wicked gods. And that right there, to me, says a lot. Because if he could call those wicked men who did wicked works gods, then that shows Jesus thought on his works good. And he stands there as God, doing good. So what he's saying is it's not the issue of making yourself God. People do it all the time. People love to play God. You're playing God, as people say. It wasn't me when you're making decisions, life and death decisions. They were playing God by wanting to stone him, judging him for saying, I am and my Father are one. And so when God in Psalm 82 calls them gods, I have said you are Elohim. I have said you are gods. That's the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. All of you are children of the Most High. You know, it says God stands in the congregation of the mighty. I have a song for this, so I could have it memorized. He judges in the midst of the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and exalt the persons of the wicked? Selah, defend the oppressed and fatherless. Do justice to the humble and the lowly. Deliver the oppressed and needy. Snatch them from the hand of the wicked. This goes right along with the shepherding aspect. The true shepherds of the sheep are supposed to look after the sheep. But instead, these shepherds of Israel, who were judging unjustly, and judging, you know, when it talks about exalting the persons, you know, they respected persons in judgment. But God's law says you should not respect persons in judgment. You know, if a rich man or a powerful man commits a crime, you're supposed to treat it just the same as if it was a slave or a foreigner even. There would be one law. So Christ is the true shepherd, the good shepherd. They are bad shepherds. If they can be called gods, then his logic goes, well, then whom the Father has sanctified, the one whom God has sanctified, and God has sent him into the world, you're telling me I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? They were called gods, and I am also called a God, the Son of God. So, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. And he doesn't say, stone me, you know, either, because he's still setting himself up as God. Just as judges do, just as men who preside over life and death and judgment, they are sitting as God. But if I do, though you believe not me, if I do the works of my Father, if I do the works of God, if I do good works, then, though you don't believe me, what I'm saying, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works were there to testify of Christ, that God was in him. And so they didn't like that either. They tried to take him, but he escaped. And I commented on that. And again, here he goes out where in the wilderness where John baptized, and a lot of people started coming to him out there, and you know, they believed on him there. Obviously, probably he was teaching and other things. And this is one of those periods in the ministry where it kind of goes dark for a while. Who knows what he was up to? I did a paper. It's on my website on the doctrine page about... actually, I haven't posted it separately. But time factors in John. John is the gospel whereby we get this idea of a multiple-year ministry of Christ, because there's a lot of time factors in the book of John of him going places, of certain holidays passing, and so on and so forth, and so this is one of those markers.